I'd like for you to begin today by asking you to go back in history with me a little more than a century to a cold, dark night in April. A ship is sailing the heavily trafficked waters of the North Atlantic, but this isn't just any ship. This is the most luxurious, state-of-the-art ship of its day. It's nearly 3 football fields in length, and it is built as unsinkable. If you're going to travel on the high seas, this is the way to do it. This is traveling in style. This is traveling in luxury. And especially when you consider that she is powered by 3 massive propellers that can drive her through the water exceedingly fast. Too fast, in fact. For on this particular night, she is traveling at over 20 knots when tragedy strikes. About 400 miles off the coast of Newfoundland, she hits an iceberg on her starboard side. And you know the rest of the story. Her watertight integrity could not withstand the gash, and she was doomed to sink. And tragically, most of the people on board perished because she did not have enough lifeboats. You, of course, recognize this as the tragedy of the great ship, the Titan. Why all the funny looks? Did I misspeak? Yes, the tragedy of the Titan. Have you never heard of it before? Oh, are you thinking Titanic? Yeah. Oh, that's a different event altogether. The wreck of the Titan is a real event, sort of. It's a novel written by an author named Morgan Robertson in 1898, 14 years before the Titanic actually sank. And all the details that I just shared with you about the Titan bear an uncanny and even eerie similarity with the Titanic. The size, 3 propellers, 20 knot speed, hitting an iceberg at night on the starboard side in April, 400 miles off the coast of Newfoundland. Not enough lifeboats. All of those things were true of both ships. When the Titanic actually did sink, that naturally led some people to speculate that Morgan Robertson was clairvoyant. Was he? Yes, I have the power to see the future, and I know many things that you need to know. Listen to me. Now, if the internet had existed in his day and the whole world heard him say that, how many people would have believed him? More importantly, how many of you would have believed him? Such a claim, of course, would have been demonic. But if you were taken in by that, then imagine how much stronger the pull will be in that future day when all the stops are taken away and deception is allowed to run its full course unchecked. And especially imagine how strong that pull will be when God himself sends the deception. Now, such a claim, of course, would have been demonic if Morgan Robertson had said it, but he didn't. To his credit, he was an honest man. He denied being clairvoyant and simply said that these similarities were based on his extensive knowledge of shipbuilding and maritime trends. Now, whether you realize it or not, whether he realized it or not, Morgan Robertson unwittingly showed us one of the ways in which Satan operates. We're going to study about the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so please open your Bibles with me today if you haven't already. This is going to be a challenging passage, I have to admit it. We're going to have to look at some technicals here, and I'm trying to give you enough without giving you too much, without overwhelming you. Thank you for understanding that in advance. It's going to be quite a ride. But before we actually get into the text, I would like to look briefly for a moment at the one whom this man will serve, his master, the devil. And to do so, I would like to direct you to the first point in your outline. That is this. As a created being, Satan possesses none of the attributes of deity. As a created being, Satan possesses none of the attributes of deity, contrary to what we might be tempted to think. He is not omnipotent, meaning he does not possess all power like God. He is not omnipresent, meaning he is not everywhere like God. And he is not omniscient, meaning he does not know everything like God. That means that he does not know the future with absolute certainty. If he did, he would be spouting it off all the time because he wants us to think that he is on par with God. He does not know the future with absolute certainty, but he is a master predictor. And let us go back to our opening illustration and see how we can tie all this together. Morgan Robertson was 39 years old when he wrote his book. And if a man who isn't even 40 can pull facts together like this and make your head spin, how much more can the devil? He has been around since the beginning of man. He knows history. He knows trends. He has seen everything that there is to see about human nature. That is why he is able to put a lot of things together and make all kinds of predictions. That is also why we should not be surprised when a psychic, quote, gets it right. Demons can pull facts together, they can make predictions, and we get thrown for a loop. We get shaken because we think that something on a divine level has happened, as if the devil can see the future. But that is all part of the deception, because he cannot. And that leads us to the second point in your outline. What is Satan's greatest attack against us? He can persecute us like he did Paul. He can attack us in the flesh like he did Job, but he attacks us every day with something that is far more effective and far more deadly. Satan's greatest attack against us is a lie. Satan's greatest attack against us is a lie. John 8:44, Jesus says this, "He was a murderer and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Folks, every time Satan speaks to us, he does so from the perspective of a lie. He cannot tell the truth because there is no truth in him. He can say things that are true, but that is only to make his overall lie more believable. Every time he speaks to us, without exception, he does so from the perspective of a lie, and we battle his lies every day. His ability to predict the future, as we have discussed, is only one form of his lies. He lies to us in countless ways, and we believe those lies. Why? Because we want to. Men believe the devil's lies because they want to. They want to have their ears tickled. And it's only going to get worse until one day the ultimate lie comes, the inescapable lie, which will consume the whole world. And why will it consume the whole world? Because God himself will send it. That lie is going to come through one particular individual that we're going to study about today, the man of lawlessness. Please read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, as always, we want to understand the Word of God in its context. And the context here is set back in chapter 1, where Paul addresses the affliction that has come upon this church. How have they been afflicted? Well, one way is what we see here in verse 2. Someone has written them a letter, reportedly from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord has come and that they somehow have missed it. Paul now addresses that specific error, and that is the context of our passage. Paul wants them to know that the Lord has not come and that they haven't missed anything. Instead, he's saying, here's what has to happen first. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Don't worry. This has to happen, then he comes. You've missed nothing. Now, you'll also notice it's not as though this is the first time that he has taught them these things. He has already taught them in person, which we see in verse 5. But now he will teach them definitively, as he puts it into print. I say definitively because if they ever doubt again, they can refer back to this letter. And I also say definitively because in Paul's mind, there is no misunderstanding whatsoever of the things to come. None. Nor should there be in ours. In other words, God did not give us passages like this and the book of Revelation and other passages just so we could throw our hands up and say, I don't know. He didn't do that. Instead, listen to what John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There is a great blessing when we rightly understand what is going to happen and apply them in our lives, a blessing that we can't receive if we don't know what it is. That's why I think the understanding of these things is very important. So how do we understand these things that we might receive this blessing? We do that by approaching prophetic scripture just as we would any portion of the Word of God. And that leads me to the next point in your outline. Prophetic scripture, we approach it this way. We begin with a literal approach and allow for the obvious use of imagery as determined by the context. It's that simple. We approach passages like this, the book of Revelation, etc., literally. And then when the context makes it obvious that there's imagery involved, such as Revelation chapter 12, we seek to understand what those symbols mean. But there's not some mystical way that we begin it. We begin it like we would any other letter of the Word of God. Think about it this way, folks. These were just common, everyday, ordinary people like us. They had the same Holy Spirit that we do. And they would have understood these things literally just as we should as well. Therefore, when we take this same approach that the Thessalonian church took, the one which Paul intended, I believe that our understanding also will be clear. Now, I know not everybody's going to agree with me on that, and that's fine. Good men have differed on some of these things, but I want you to know where I'm coming from and where I believe God wants to lead us. Approach the scripture literally, let God speak for himself. With that, let's go ahead and move on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a lot here. We want to make it understandable without being overwhelming. But to make it understandable, we're both going to have to look backward and forward. We're going to have to look backward to the books of Daniel and Matthew and forward to the book of Revelation. That leads me to the next point in your outline. When is all of this going to happen? The setting here is the seven-year tribulation period, just before Jesus returns to the earth. That is what Paul has in mind when he goes back to verse 2 and talks about the day of the Lord. Jesus will return to the earth. He will overthrow evil. He will establish his thousand-year reign. And we read all about that, literally, in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. But before he does that, there will be a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of unprecedented evil upon the earth, and we catch a glimpse of that here in verses 3 and 4. And the focus of that evil is specifically on one man, which we see here in verse 3. Notice that he is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. That is very specific. He's not some institution. There's not something mystical about this. He's a literal flesh and blood individual. Notice also here that we see the rebellion or the apostasy, as some of your versions read. That is also very specific. There is no ambiguity here. This is the man of lawlessness. So who is he? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, he is seen as the Antichrist. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. The word Antichrist literally means an instead of Christ, one who opposes the true Christ through imitation. It's another term for a false Christ, and there have been many false Christs through history. There are many more who will come, but there is one consummate false Christ at the end. For you students of theology, he is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse. We also see him now in Matthew chapter 24. So keep your place here and turn with me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. This chapter is the greatest teaching that Jesus gave on this subject during his earthly ministry. And what he gives us here lays the foundation for what the other writers of the New Testament will give us later on, including what we're studying today. Notice the question that the disciples posed to Jesus in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples are like the Thessalonians, and they're like us. They want to know when Jesus will return to the earth. Notice how Jesus responds beginning in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." How does Jesus begin here? The same way that Paul began back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See that no one leads you astray. Jesus, Paul, do not be deceived. There's deception. Isn't it interesting how Jesus and Paul both begin the same way? Satan is out to confuse and deceive the disciples and the Thessalonians in an ancient day. He is out to deceive us today, and he will be out to deceive tribulation saints in a future day. There's nothing new. He's lying to you. We're going to see all of this shortly. That is why truth is so important. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you folks. I mean, for me, this is a hill to die on. There's no question about the clarity of this in my understanding of the Word of God. Hopefully there will not be in your mind either. Let us continue. Notice how Jesus continues beginning in verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. So what do we see here? In verse 5, we see false Christs, many of them. Remember how John said that many antichrists have come? Jesus first prophesied of them here. There will be more. Notice also that we will see wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet in verse 6. On the contrary, according to verse 8, this is only the beginning. Now, I have to say, I think this pretty much destroys the argument of those who say that all of these things happened in the context of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. These things are continuing on through the church age, and their ultimate fulfillment will be future. Notice what else Jesus says as he continues in verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Worldwide hate and tribulation in verse 9, worldwide apostasy in verse 10, sounds a lot like what Paul's telling the Thessalonians, doesn't it? The great apostasy must occur before this man of sin is revealed. Now, once again, it's beyond the scope of our study today, but again, for you theology students, I believe that we see very clearly here in these opening verses of Matthew 24, the first six seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Come see me about that later if you'd like to discuss it. The point is that this is simply the first half of the tribulation period. Notice what we see at the midpoint in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, Let the reader understand. Jesus thought the truth of these events was important, didn't he? Let the reader understand. Now, let's just go ahead and look at this for a moment. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel first writes about. And we see that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Please read along with me. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, once again, it's beyond the scope of our study today, but I believe that the he that Daniel is writing about here is the same man that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, the same man of sin that Paul is writing about to the Thessalonians. Likewise, I think the context here also makes it clear that the week spoken of here is a period of 7 years, not 7 days. So what's going on here? Well, this man comes to power, ostensibly, as a world ruler, promising peace. Remember, he's the rider on a white horse. He's one of the good guys. He's going to broker a peace between the Jews and the Arabs, a peace so great that the Arabs will allow the building of a Jewish temple right there in Jerusalem. Now, anybody who can create that kind of peace in that kind of or in that part of the world can bring about peace everywhere, right? And anybody who can get the Jews, or get the Arabs rather, to let the Jews build a temple, he's not just a peacemaker, that's a god. We're laying the foundation for all of what's about to happen. You can see why this man is revered. The whole world's going to be all in for this guy. But while he comes to power, presumably as a peacemaker, his real agenda is war. He makes peace with the Jews only that he might destroy them. Now, Daniel speaks of this abomination. Jesus speaks about it. But what exactly are the details of this abomination? Well, this is where we go back to Paul in 2 Thessalonians. So please turn back there with me. It's in the middle of the week that he does this, and we see exactly what that involves back in verses 3 and 4. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. What will this lawless man do? He will walk into the temple, sit down, and declare himself to be God. And he will demand that all men worship him and him alone as God. That is the abomination of desolation. He will go into the temple of God, declare himself to be God, and demand to be worshiped as God. The tribulation saints and the Jews will naturally resist this, and he will turn on them with a vengeance unprecedented in world history. And the vast majority of the world will follow him. Why is that? It's because of what we see right here back in verse 9, continuing on in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had unpleasure and righteousness. Wow. Do you know what's going on here in these verses during the tribulation period? The greatest lie of all time. This whole time, this whole 7-year period is unprecedented in so many ways. It's unprecedented in part because right now God is restraining the tide of evil. Things are bad in our world, and I get that, but they could be much worse. They're not as bad as they could because God is holding back the dam. The day is going to come when God's going to break the dam. He's going to let it burst. So what is holding it back now? What is the restrainer that we see here in verses 6 and 7? Well, once again, there's a lot of discussion about this. We won't get into every theory. I simply believe that it is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit as exercised through the church. Jesus said that we are to be salt and light in the world. Salt, among other things, acts as a preservative. Light dispels darkness. And in order for darkness and decay to have their full manifestations, salt and light must be gone. In other words, we're not here. Yes, I do believe that this supports a pre-tribulational rapture. Come see me about that afterwards if you have a question. God is simply letting evil have its full reign because that's what man has always wanted. You know, he's letting man believe a lie because man has consistently rejected the truth. That is as old as the garden, and it is still as true in our day as it has ever been. Man has always suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, just as Paul tells us here and also in Romans chapter 1. Read with me Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice that phrase, suppressing the truth. That's just another way of saying that you prefer lies to truth. And if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. Notice what else Paul will write just a few verses later in 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now we see right here that when men want to believe a lie, God will turn them over to it. What we see in 2 Thessalonians today is the ultimate example of that. Notice what we also see here in this passage. Men worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And what we are studying in 2 Thessalonians is also going to be the ultimate example of that, as we will soon see. Man has always preferred a lie over the truth. And the day is coming when God's going to say, all right, you get what you want. He will take the restrainer away, but that's not all that he will do. Not only will he take the restrainer away, as we see here in verse 11, he himself will send the lie. And I'm going to tell you, this lie is going to be so incredible so as to be unbelievable. Imagine that, an unbelievable lie. Talk about a paradox. God is saying, you want a lie? I'll send you one that you can't begin to fathom. And the whole world will swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. So what is this lie? Are we told what it is? I believe so. And it is nothing short of chilling. Keep your place here and turn now to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we're now in the second half of the tribulation period. And once again, we see this man, this son of perdition, in a slightly different light. Notice how he is described in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. What is significant about him? Look now at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Look ahead now to verse 12. It, that is a second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. What do we see in these verses? The healing of a mortal wound, a fatal wound. What does that mean? What is the only thing that can mean? It means that the dead has come back to life. What is the lie that God is going to send? I believe it is the resurrection of this man of sin from the dead. I told you it was chilling. Back in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees asked for a sign, Jesus told them this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You're going to get the biggest sign of all time, my resurrection from the dead. But did the people believe it? No. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Roman soldiers went to the Jewish leadership and told them everything that happened. And what did they do? Go worship Jesus as the risen Son of God? No. They came up with the most far-fetched, dumbest lie you could imagine. And they sold it. And people have been buying stupid lies about the resurrection ever since. Lies like the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. And in the cool recesses of the tomb, his body revived and he got out. How stupid is that? He passes out on the cross, then somehow survives a spear in his side. The cool recesses of the tomb revive him. He's able to push this massive stone away in that weakened condition and somehow do it without the Roman guards seeing him. You know, folks, the foolishness of these arguments only reveals the desperation of unbelief. A drowning man will grab for anything he thinks can possibly save him. And some people are so desperate to justify their unbelief, they'll grab for the most ridiculous things possible. For 2,000 years, God has steadfastly testified of the truth of his Son's resurrection. For 2,000 years, he has validated this sign. And what have men said? No, we don't believe it. And the day is finally going to come when God says, "All right, enough. You want to believe a lie? I'll give you a lie. You rejected the ultimate sign of my Son, the true prophet. I'll give you the ultimate sign of the false prophet." Folks, if God is going to send a deluding influence, it will not be a small one. Now, somebody might say, but you know, Satan can't raise the dead. It's true, he can't. Can't perform a miracle, can't do any of that stuff, unless God allows him to. Remember, God is sending this influence. And I believe that what will happen in that day is this. This man will be assassinated prior to a violent death. The text of Revelation 13 makes that clear. Violent death, probably assassination. He's going to lie in state. The whole world's going to mourn him. Be on TV, internet, everything. And then all of a sudden, in the presence of all, he's going to come back from the dead. And the world will say this. Amazing. Jesus supposedly rose from the dead, and only a few people saw him. We know this man was dead. We've all seen him. It will be the ultimate mockery of the resurrection. No wonder the world will react here as they do, beginning back in verse 3, back in Revelation 13. The whole world marveled as they followed the beast. You'd marvel at this too. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" You can't beat this guy. Even if you kill him, he comes back from the dead. He's indestructible. We're going to join the winning side. That's the lie. We're not done. Remember the second beast who caused the world to worship the first one? We saw him in verse 12. Move ahead, go back, look at verses 13 and 14. Yet the first beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. What is he going to perform in verse 13? signs, but not just signs, great signs. Literally in the Greek, mega signs. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians, the lawless one will come with all power and false signs and wonders, and they here they are. They will be real, verifiable signs. There is no question about this in the text. They will reinforce the satanic resurrection of this beast and cause men to worship him wholesale. And consider this future activity in light of our own present day. Have you ever been to a signs and wonders healing session? I have. Did you leave impressed? Convinced? Did you see miracles performed there that left no doubt in your mind, ones like the ones that Jesus did? You know, if you've ever been to one of these meetings, you probably left somewhat cynical. The absence of true miracles, of subjective healings like headaches and backaches, etc., things like that give the doubting skeptic a whole lot of ammunition. So how is Satan going to use all of that in a future day? In a future day, men are going to say this, remember all those TV evangelists and faith healers from years ago with all their phony signs and healings and miracles? What a joke! This is the man who performs true signs, true wonders. This is the true God. Worship him. People who engage in this kind of activity today have no idea how much fodder they are giving Satan for that future day. And therefore, when you pull all of this together, it's real easy to see why the whole world is going to go after this guy. But what about believers? What about the tribulation saints in that day? How will they respond? You know, if they trust in their feelings, they trust in their experience, if they trust in the prevailing winds of that day, they will be dead. They will be dead. No wonder Jesus would also say this in Matthew chapter 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In that future day, if believers trust in anything subjective, they will fold. The pull of experience in that day will be so strong that the only thing that will sustain them is the objective, written Word of God, just as it should be the only thing that sustains us today. To the law and to the prophets, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So said Isaiah. That has to be true in our day as well. Now, stop and think about this again in the context of our day. How many times do you hear people say, you know, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that? And they go and they pop off something ridiculous or even blasphemous. And people go, wow. Are you going to be like the Bereans who checked everything against the scriptures to see if they are true? Because if you don't, you're setting yourself up for this kind of deception. One final thought before we move on. Who is this guy, this man of lawlessness? I don't know. You don't know. None of us knows. It goes without saying how many people have made a career of engaging in tabloid theology to try and predict who this man is and other things associated with the end times. Still more folly of our present day. I don't know. You don't know. Not even the devil knows. Remember, he is not omniscient. He is not going to know who this guy is even when he's born. To illustrate that, I want you to consider the three greatest despots of the 20th century, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, not necessarily in that order. All of them terrible. They were all born into common, even peasant homes. And when they were born, did Satan look at them and say, I can use that one? No. They're nobodies. Just another drop in the water, or a drop of water in the bucket. Pink Floyd would say another brick in the wall. They're nothing. They only got the devil's attention as they arose, and he saw how he could begin to use them. So it will be with this guy. And I say this so that you won't become preoccupied or fall in the trap of trying to figure out who this false Christ is. Be consumed, be occupied with the true Christ. Let him be the source of your meditation, your love, your affections, your worship. Get to know him through his written word. Let him speak to you. Somebody once said recently, if you want to hear God speak, read his word. If you want to hear him speak aloud, read it audibly. I like that. Be consumed with the true Christ. Speaking of, how is he going to bring all this to an end? Well, that's going to happen in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. You can read more about it there. Paul had something to say about it. With that, let us turn back to 2 Thessalonians. God is not mocked. He will not let evil go on indefinitely. The true Christ will take care of this false Christ. And we see that in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. How's the true Christ going to destroy him? With the breath of his mouth. I find an interesting play on words here. The man of lawlessness will be the greatest blasphemer the world has ever seen. In other words, he will be full of hot air like no one else. And how's the true Christ going to destroy him? This could be a reference, of course, to the words of Jesus. Jesus certainly could destroy him with his word, but I almost gained the thought here that Jesus isn't even going to speak to Jesus isn't even going to dignify this guy by speaking to him. That's the impression that I get here. Rather, he's going to puff him away like you would a pesky gnat. It won't even be close. And as you look at this verse again, so thorough will be the conquest of the true Christ that he will bring this man to nothing. This man of sin, this man of lawlessness, intimidated the whole world. Wait till you see how the true Christ intimidates him. This is when the man of lawlessness becomes the man of nothing. He's going to go down, and so will everyone who follows him because of what we see here in verse 10. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. What's the devil's greatest attack against men? A lie. Man bought it in the garden. He's bought it ever since. He buys it today, and he'll really buy it in the future. Satan isn't stupid, folks. He just knows that we are. What lie of the devil are you vulnerable to? Are you listening to the lie that says salvation is somehow the result of human effort or good works or a combination of faith plus works? Don't buy that one. Christ did it all for you. Trust in him alone to save you. Or do you buy the lie that this world has more to offer than God? That heaven, if it does exist, is just boredom. You buying that one? Do you really think God redeemed us just to disappoint us? The carnal man thinks that way because he can only know pleasure in the realm of a fallen world and a fallen flesh. He knows nothing of the pleasures of the Spirit. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Does the one who created pleasure not know how to fulfill it in a pure, genuine, satisfying way? He does. You think this world has more to offer than God? That's another lie. Don't buy that one. Or do you believe the lie that your sins are too great for God to forgive? You may be thinking, you know, Romans 1 does describe me. I'm there. Can I escape? Yeah, you can't, because God has saved a lot of people out of a Romans 1 pit. You read about them in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How is it that God can save people even when they're stuck in Romans 1. Even if he has begun to pour out his judgment on them, how can he save them in that condition? Because in wrath, he remembers mercy. What a great God we serve. That's why Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not, never cast out. If you're willing to come to him, no matter what your sin may be, don't believe the devil's lie that he won't receive you. The truth of God is, he will. These are just a few lies of the devil. We can go on. He throws lies about us all the time. But the question is, who am I going to believe? When the evil one throws a lie my way, am I going to believe the lie? Or am I going to see what God says about it? Am I going to believe the truth? Whom will I follow? The one who is the father of lies? Or the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Today's takeaway is this. Will I follow lies or truth? Father, thank you for what we've studied here today. Lord, I pray that we have handled your word accurately. I pray that we would seek to be students of the word, men and women of truth. For those here today, Father, who are stuck in some lie of the devil, may they see what your word says, hear the truth and believe it and follow it. Father, I pray for all of us. We are all vulnerable to the devil's lies. May this be that day when we are renewed and committed again to the truth. The truth which sets us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.